Very good evening. I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every church will have problems. And there are different kinds of problems. There are good problems, but there are also unnecessary problems. Good problems are the kind of problems that you did not create or you did not cause. For example, if a church grows by the grace of God, and now imagine one day if your number grows so big such that the church sanctuary is not able to contain your worshippers anymore. That's a problem. But it's not a problem that you cause. It's a problem that arose out of the people that God has moved and that the people that God has sent. So that is a good kind of problem. But problems that are caused by ourselves, problems that arise out of pride, out of competitiveness, out of an abuse of spiritual gifts, these are problems that are unnecessary. But every church has problems. And the church of Corinth was like that. Now, when you look at various churches in the New Testament, you will see that there are problems that Apostle Paul or the other apostles often have to address and to resolve. But when you look at the church of Corinth, it is an especially problematic church, which is also surprising because it is not a young and immature church, and it's not a church that is lacking in resources or even spiritual gifts. You know, it would be the church that the Apostle Paul would appeal to later on in 2 Corinthians, where when there was a famine in Jerusalem, the church of Corinth would be appealed to provide a collection to send help and aid to the church in Jerusalem. Remember that the church in Jerusalem would be what we would probably call like the mother church today, right? It would have been a more established church, a more mature church. Yet the church in Corinth seemed to have surpassed the church of Jerusalem, at least in terms of the ability, in terms of the material resources, such that the church in Jerusalem was in trouble, financially or physically, and the Apostle Paul had to appeal to the church in Corinth for help. And one reason why perhaps the church in Corinth had such an abundance is because of the place in which this church was located. Now in those days, Corinth was a trade center. It was a commercial hub. And so many wealthy businessmen and merchants would pass through this city, and it was the capital of the province of Achaia, which was at the time of Paul a Roman colony. And so by the time of Paul, it was no longer under Greece, no longer under the Grecian Empire, right? This was the time of the Roman Empire, and it became one of the colonies of the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire is divided into various provinces, of which Achaia was one, and Corinth was the capital of the province of Achaia. So this will give you a little bit of the geographical context. But the city of Achaia was known for its idolatry. Now it's known for several things. You know, it's known for the Isthmus Games, one of the predecessors or the early form of what is later known as the Olympic Games. So the city of Corinth was known for some of these athletic games, but it is also known for its idolatry. This city would worship various gods, Greek gods or Roman gods, such as Poseidon and Aphrodite, which is also known as the goddess of love. So this is one of the cities that is known for its idolatry. It's rich, but at the same time also filled with idolatry. But nevertheless, by the grace of God, the Lord used the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18 to found a church in Corinth. This was a church that had a mixed congregation, a mixed multitude of both Jews and Greeks. And there were early leaders that were in this church, such as Priscilla and Aquila. That was the city where the Apostle Paul met Priscilla and Aquila, and later on Apollos would most probably be the leader in the city or in the church of Corinth. And the Apostle Paul ministered in Corinth for about 18 months. This is also based on Acts chapter 18. before he departed for Ephesus later on with Priscilla and Aquila. And later, problems developed in the church, and Apostle Paul received reports, most probably from Chloe, that is identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Right? Chloe seems to have reported concerning some of the problems that were found in the church. And so the Apostle Paul had to write several letters and also make several visits to the church in Corinth to resolve some of these problems. And this already shows us a few things. Know that we should not expect churches to be without problems. Right? Even a church that had the Apostle as the founder, and for 18 months the Apostle Paul spent in Corinth to minister to them, to help the church to grow, but yet it is still a church that was plagued with problems. So we know that it's not the problem did not arise because of the gospel. Right? It was not because of the failure of preaching or teaching, and because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul as an apostle. We believe it's definitely not because of lack of any administration. But whenever there are people, there are bound to be problems. You know, and this must give us a realistic expectation of what church life is to be about. Now, I'm not saying that we should expect problems in a sense that we are resigned to there being problems. We don't desire and we don't want problems to be in the church. And can there be church with fewer, lesser problems when we submit to the Word of God, when we serve in love? Definitely. Okay? Because you will see that these problems can be resolved. But there must be a realistic expectation that whenever there are people, there will be problems. And so the illustration is often told, you know, of how one of Spurgeon's church members would come complaining to Spurgeon about the problems in the church, about how she does not like the church because of various problems and various people who bring about these problems. And the story goes that Spurgeon then told this member, if you ever find a perfect church, please don't go there, because the moment you go there, it will no longer be a perfect church. Right? Because a perfect church does not exist, simply because we are all sinners saved by grace. Right? And whenever there are people, there are problems. There will be bound to be problems. So the expectations must be realistic. But yet at the same time, we also must not grow discouraged just because there are problems. We must not feel like, oh, the church is collapsing. There are different kinds of problems. Right? If there are doctrinal problems, problems concerning false teachers and falsehoods, then this has to be dealt with very quickly. If the church has turned apostate, then there might come a point where the church might be beyond saving. Then that is where the glory of the Lord has abandoned the church. But until that time comes, right? Because usually it is not something that happens overnight. It is a progress, or in a sense, a deterioration, a process, right, of deterioration. But if the church is not an apostate church, even though it has weaknesses, even though it has faults, there can still be remedies to this problem. And that's why these epistles, you know, even when we see how the apostles would write to deal with problems in various churches, it is actually a form of encouragement to us. That means problems can be addressed. Problems can be resolved. You know, as far as the church in Corinth is concerned, Apostle Paul's letters seem to have borne forth fruits. Right? We believe that there are at least four letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Now, we have two epistles, but we know of at least four letters in total. How we know is because Apostle Paul would, in 1 Corinthians, for example, reference, right, a letter or something that he has written to them prior. And that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9. You can just take a note of it. So that's how we know that there was probably a letter written before 1 Corinthians. Okay, so 1 Corinthians was actually the second letter that he wrote to them. And then later on in 2 Corinthians, he will speak of a severe letter, right, a painful letter that he wrote to them. So that would be the third letter, and then 2 Corinthians would be the fourth letter. Okay, so if you put it in chronological order, it seems that there will be a letter that was written that is not 1 Corinthians, that's the first letter. Then 1 Corinthians would be like the second letter. Then there will be a third letter, which is known as the severe letter. And then 2 Corinthians would be the fourth letter.
And when you study 2 Corinthians, yes, Apostle Paul would open his heart because there seem to still be some issues left to be resolved, right? Some questions concerning his motive or his heart for the church in Corinth, you know, because some people seem to have questioned whether the Apostle Paul really cared for the Christians in Corinth. Because initially, he agreed that he would be visiting Corinth, you know, with a particular itinerary, right, with a particular order of visit. But he changed his plan. So some of these false teachers seem to have made use of that change of plan to attack the Apostle Paul. You know, they will say that, you see, if the Apostle Paul really cares for you, why did he change his plan? Why did he go back on his words? And the Apostle Paul will explain, you know, why there was a change of plan. In fact, it was to spend more time with you, not to spend less time with you. Right? That would be what the Apostle Paul explained in 2 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians was also an encouraging letter because he would describe how his severe letter seems to have borne forth fruits, right? Where the people did respond, and some of them responded in repentance. So, this also shows us that even though there may be problems in God's church, it can be dealt with, it can be addressed, there can be remedy. Right? Instead of complaining and murmuring about problems, how can we resolve these problems? And that's where what we can learn from the Apostle Paul. And we also can see that there's an openness in dealing with the problems in the church. Right? The Bible speaks of the house of Chloe in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. And it's interesting, you know, that the Apostle Paul identified the house of Chloe, you know, as the one who seemed to have brought him reports concerning the affairs of the church. And now he then dealt with this problem. So there was an openness. Because you can imagine the sensitivity, right? If let's say there's a church with problems, and then now one particular family is concerned about the problems in the church and then brings it to the pastor. And then now the pastor openly says, this person has shared with me this problem in the church. Now if the members are immature and they do not respond well, they can all start to gang up against this family. Right? They can be very unhappy with this family. Why do you go and say this thing about us? And of course, in the very first place, the house of Chloe must make sure that whatever she shared is truthful. Right? If she has made up things, made up stories, then what the Apostle Paul would deal with would be inaccurate, you know, and that would create even more problems. So this is encouraging because you see that even though there are problems, there's also an openness, a place for problems to be resolved. Now, and that's again the expectation that we must have in the church. Right? Not to expect that there be no problems or no disagreements. In fact, sometimes if on the surface you see a church that seems to be almost perfect, like no disagreement, no unhappiness whatsoever, likely there may be underlying issues that just have gone unnoticed. Right? But if there are disagreements, but then there is a platform, there's an avenue, there's an openness for the addressing of these things, that is still a mark of a healthy church, right? Where the problems can be addressed, the disagreements can be resolved, the principles can be understood, then there is still an avenue for them to repair and help the church to grow. So the church in Corinth, yes, has many problems. Right, as you study through the book of 1 Corinthians, you see that there are actually many problems. Problems from like adultery, right, fornication, problems of people bringing each other to court. Then of course problems of the abuse of spiritual gifts, problems of this division, of disunity, you know, problems of unwillingness to give. Right, many of such problems. But yet, Apostle Paul was thankful for this church, and it is a church and that can grow, you know, a church where the problems can be resolved. Right, and so today we are going to look at three things. Firstly, from verse 1 to verse 9, we see that this is a church that is gifted in grace. And here the Apostle Paul expressed his thanksgiving unto the Lord for the church in Corinth. Now, the Apostle Paul will address the church. The Bible tells us that this letter, this epistle, was written by the Apostle Paul, who is an apostle, right, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. You know, when you see some of these names are mentioned, Sosthenes, they are probably his companions, right, companions in his travel. And also one of the misconceptions that we sometimes have in Paul's missionaries' journeys is that he seems to be traveling alone. Actually, if you study a book of Acts, you'll realize that he had a company, you know, of fellow believers who traveled with him. Right? People like Aristarchus, in this case, Sosthenes, and of course, Luke himself, right, who was the one who recorded the details of many of these missionary journeys. And then Silas. Right? So these are some of his companions. And the Bible says that this epistle was written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So the Apostle Paul was addressing Christians here. He acknowledged that they are saints, Christians, believers. Right? So, you know, the reality of these problems does not lead the Apostle Paul to the conclusion that they are all unbelievers. It is something that we have to be very careful of. But yet at the same time, if they are believers, then they must never forget their testimony and their witness for Christ. The Apostle Paul identified them as saints. These are those who are sanctified, right, set apart, consecrated unto the Lord. And he bid them the grace of God and peace that is from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a salutation, what they call the greetings, but it's by no means a formality. Right? It is to wish and to be God's people, the Lord's grace. And it's also a reminder, you know, to remind the saints of their experience of God's grace and the peace that they enjoy from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are you know, God's gifts that can never be taken for granted. Our very existence, our very life is the grace of God. You know, the peace that we have with God. You know, and I believe the Apostle Paul deliberately highlighted this, you know, to set the foundation, to remind them, you know, why are you all in this unity? Right? Why are you fighting against each other? You have the peace of God. And so the Apostle Paul expressed his thanksgiving. Now there are things that Apostle Paul could give thanks to God for in the church of Corinth. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So, this was a church that when the Apostle Paul thought upon this church, there were things that he was thankful for. You know, he was thankful for the grace of God which has been given through the Lord Jesus Christ. That means, he could see, he could witness the fruits of God's grace in their life. Because grace is not something that is tangible per se. That you can't really see or feel grace in itself. Right? But there are fruits and there are evidence of the workings of grace in the life of the church in Corinth. You know, so this is a church that when the Apostle Paul thought of this church, there were things that he could be thankful for. You know, in fact, this must be our resolve that whenever a leader of the church thinks of the church, there are things that they can be thankful for. You know, there are testimonies that they can be thankful for. You know, you can, God's people, when they think of truth, when they think of your ministry, can they say that we are thankful for the grace of God that is manifested in you, right? The grace of God that is given to you. We can witness, we can experience, we can sense the grace of God in your midst. Well, that is actually a wonderful testimony. So the problems of the church in Corinth notwithstanding, this is actually a church that has manifested spiritual growth, that has manifested the gifts of God, where the Apostle Paul can say that when I think of this church, I'm thankful for you. Right? So he gave thanks to God for the grace that is seen in them, and how was this grace of God manifested? So verse 5 explains the detail. Then in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. So here the Apostle Paul says, you are enriched. That means you are spiritually rich. Now this is not talking about physical riches or wealth. Now the emphasis here is on spiritual riches. And how were they spiritually rich? They were enriched with all utterance and knowledge. So it was not a lack of eloquence, right? It was not a lack of gift in terms of speaking, of explaining. So perhaps this church was very fluid. No, not lacking in, this how some preachers put it, not lacking in fluency. If you ask them to explain the gospel, they can explain the gospel to you. If you ask them to define theological truths, they can define these theological truths for you. Right? You can ask them the basics of the Christian faith, or maybe even more advanced topics concerning the Christian faith. They can explain these things to you. So this church was not lacking in utterance. Right? The eloquence, the fluency, the ability to articulate what they believe in. Yeah, and I think that in many ways the BP church is like that. If from a very young age we train like our children, you know, maybe not so much in memorizing the Westminster Confessions of Faith or the Shorter Catechism, but at least they are exposed to these things. Yeah, I'm not sure whether in truth you are, but I know like in Pandan they have some like VBS or CMT and things like that, then, and one of the topics that they deal with is like the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Yeah, I think at one time, y'all were memorizing, is it you or the YF? I can't remember. Y'all were memorizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? Like one question every week, right? Do you remember? Do you remember whether you memorized or do you remember what you memorized? Because I vaguely recall, right, where there's like the thing there. Yeah, but even if let's say you do not memorize that, I know for sure you all memorize memory verses from the Bible. You know, this is not something that apparently is very common all over the world. There was once an FEBC student who came from the America, from the US. He is not from the BP church or affiliated. You know, I can't really remember how he found about FEBC. I think he just like suddenly, you know, maybe search online or things like that. But he's from a charismatic background. But anyone is welcome to study as long as you do not, you know, bring your doctrines to the college. And so he actually studied, I think, for a few semesters. He did not complete his studies, but he went back earlier. But what was interesting was that he later on sent an email to the principal and to the faculty. And so I also received the email and he, you know, thanked the college for the experience there. And then one thing that he commented was how impressed he was when he was attending one of the PP churches, that even young children are able to recite memory verses. No, and then he was saying that this is actually something not really done in his church at least, you know, or where he was from. And so he said that he was very impressed. You know, for us, we feel like actually that's normal. You know, memorizing, you know, people memorizing memory verse, young children, that's quite normal. Right? But then he said that he was very impressed by things like that. Later children, you know, like 8, 9 years old, can recite verses up from their memory. You know, he says that, wow, that really shows the love for God's word. But does it? No, just simply memorizing verses? Yes, it shows an eloquence, perhaps like in Bible quizzes. I think the BP churches, you know, can do very well. And little details and little facts here and there. That's just eloquence. But does it really reflect the love for God's word? Now, a love for God's word will lead to the memorizing of God's word. But just because a person memorizes God's word does not really necessarily mean that he loves God's word. Right? Because a person can memorize to show off. A person can memorize to gain a prize. Right? I think now it's no longer, we are much more careful, right, in this regard. But in the past, you know, sometimes they have those verse memorization courses and things like that, and then they give you an incentive to memorize. Okay? But we are much more careful with that now. Right, because we don't want people to memorize just to get like book room vouchers, you know, and things like that. You see, the motive is very important. It's just like, oh, you complete 10,000 steps for how many consecutive you get NTUC voucher. So actually, your concern is not to be healthy. Your concern is, I want more NTUC voucher that you're going to use to buy more ice cream. Anyway, so then the 10,000 step ends up being of no use, right? So the motive is very important. Okay? So that's why we are careful. Just because a person has the utterance, the eloquence, does it necessarily mean that there is the right heart? What we see in the Church of Corinth was that, in fact, this utterance can become a cause of some of their problems when they start to compete with one another, when they start to have that eagerness and even that pride to want to speak. Now the problem is not the spiritual gift, the problem is the misuse and the abuse of the spiritual gift. So the wrong heart is the problem. Right? They were enriched with all utterance, and then they also had knowledge. Okay? So they had a lot of understanding Now here again, his spiritual knowledge in the context is not talking about, you know, just general knowledge, knowledge about science, but knowledge in the things of God. So they seem to be very knowledgeable people. But yet, again, the abuse of this knowledge can lead to problems. But the Bible says that Apostle Paul was still nevertheless thankful that they are enriched with utterance and rich with knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So he says here that I can confirm, right? It has been confirmed that the testimony of Christ is seen in you. Now this describes how the gospel of Christ has been confirmed in them, not by the Apostle Paul, but by God. That means they lived out Christ. They testify of Christ. And this is accompanied together with the spiritual gifts, right? In verse 7, so that it comes behind in no gift. The phrase here literally means you are not lacking in any spiritual gifts. Right? To come behind means to be lacking. So he's saying that you are not lacking in any spiritual gifts. Right? You are a church that is blessed with a lot of spiritual gifts, even as you await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means as you wait upon the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a church that has been blessed with spiritual gifts, gifts that you where you can serve the Lord. So this is not an immature church. This is not a church that is lacking spiritually in terms of gifts. And you know, based on the context of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they are also probably not lacking in terms of material resources. But the Apostle Paul was thankful where he says, when Christ comes, in verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he was thankful that the testimony of Christ has been confirmed in them, and even as they await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is sure that the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to keep them. Right? That means the Lord Jesus Christ will keep them and preserve them and guard them, that they will be presented blameless even unto the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was sure of the Lord's faithfulness. Now this is a very important principle. That means the Apostle Paul's confidence even with regard to the church in Corinth was not because of the spiritual gifts or the spiritual maturity of the Christians, but because of God's faithfulness. You know, that he knew that as they continue as a testimony and as a witness, God will preserve them even unto the Lord's coming. Right? Where the Bible says, God is faithful in verse 9, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in other words, the Apostle Paul is saying here, if the Lord tarries, right, then the Lord will keep you and preserve you, that you be a faithful witness for him. And now today, of course, the church of Corinth is no longer existing. You know, this church, if you go there, it is in ruins. You know, so, but that does not mean that Apostle Paul was mistaken. You know, Apostle Paul was wrong with regard to the faithfulness of God, because even as God is faithful and God is sovereign, there is also the responsibility of men. Right? The responsibility of men to continue in the pure gospel, right? To continue faithfully, to not depart from God, to not depart from His Word, to not depart from His truth. And that if a church departs from God's Word and God's truth, then that church will soon die. You know, when we study church history, how many generations do faithful churches actually last? Right? When we study throughout church history, even from the time of the Reformation, right, how long did the flame of that Reformation last before, you know, apostasy comes in, before, you know, distortions or falsehoods comes in? Of course, there can still be a remedy, you know, but in a way, you may say that the legacy of God's work in the Church of Corinth may not have continued in the physical existence of the church, right? But that gospel and the principles, right? The word of God, the authority still continues on today because we have the Word of God. And there are remnant churches, there are pure churches, you know, that still continue faithful unto the Lord. But there are things that the Apostle Paul was thankful for. Right? This was a church that was blessed with a lot of spiritual gifts, with knowledge, with utterance. Right? They are eloquent in the things of God, of Christ. But this was also a church that was filled with problems. And the first problem that the Apostle Paul addressed was the problem of disunity. Now, there can be a lot of many different problems in the church, but the moment a church is disunited, it cannot address any other problems. Now, if let's say a church is united, and then there's the problem of false teachers. Now, the church can deal and confront these false teachers and the false teachings together. Right? But if a church is disunited, you realize that if no matter what problems, other problems will now be amplified. Right? If let's say there's a problem in the church, but the church is united, there's still a means and a way to resolve those problems. But imagine whatever problems that there may be in a church, and the church is disunited. Now you have a problem upon problem. Yeah, and that problem, the initial problem, will be amplified by the disunity, the disharmony that is in the church. Because in disunity, right, if let's say a church is divided, in, especially when it's problem of personalities, you know, personal disagreements, oftentimes there are issues like emotions, there are tragedies that will be brought into the picture. And all Satan needs to do is just to instigate that kind of emotions. Right? So if let's say now there are problems in the church, maybe let's say problems over a doctrine. Yeah, and then there are two sides, right? Not only because of the different views, but two sides that because of divisions that are caused by other issues to begin with. And now, do you think that these two groups would be objective? Can they put their differences aside? Can they put their emotions aside and then objectively evaluate the issues and then deal with the issues? Sometimes when emotions are involved, you know that it is very unpredictable and volatile, right? Just because this person holds on to this position and then I'm in disagreement with him, his view must be wrong. Right? We already assume that this person is wrong. And we take the most suspicious view with regard to this person. You question his intention, you question his motive, right? You take the worst thought, you think negatively. Everything the person says is taken in a negative light. You realize that the disunity will now prevent you from resolving many, many other issues. Which is why this is one of the first issues, in fact not the one of the first issues, the first issue that the Apostle Paul now addressed, the problem of disunity and division. Right? And so the Apostle Paul described the extent of that disunity and that division. Right? From verse 10 to verse 12. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So the Apostle Paul identified the issues and he addressed the issue directly. He says that this is my burden. I beseech you, I implore you, I plead with you. Right? That means this is an urgent appeal. This is a very passionate appeal. And he says, brethren, you know, you are brothers and sisters in Christ. You are one family in Christ. Don't forget that relationship. This is a bond that is built upon and shed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This is a relationship that has been established by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are brethren. And so I appeal to you, not as an apostle, but I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you speak the same thing. So he invokes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his desire is that you are in agreement to speak in the same thing, that you can come together in agreement in the things of God. Now, later, what was the disagreement? Some of them say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. That's the nature of this disagreement. So why can't you all come together and be in agreement? Stated another way, he says, stop your divisions. So he identified the issues directly. You know, this is actually one lesson that we immediately learn in wanting to resolve any problem or any issue in the church. It is to call a spade, to call the identify the issue as it is. Right? To identify the issue and to identify the issue correctly. Right? To diagnose the issue, not just to look at the symptoms. Right? Because the quarrelings and things like that, sometimes this can just be symptoms. But what was the real issue? The real issue was division. Okay? So you need to identify what is the real issue and then not to be afraid in pointing out the issue and addressing the issue. That was what the Apostle Paul did. And so he identified that problem and he says that, you know, my desire. So not only did he identify the issue, he describes what is the right thing. Right? That there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now the phrase be perfectly joined together is interesting, is one word in Greek. And it's actually a medical term that describes the setting of broken bones back together. So when applied in the context over here, it describes the mending of relationships. You know, broken bones can actually be set back together. So here he's describing how the broken relationships can be mended. You know, sometimes when there are broken relationships, it seems almost impossible for there to be reconciliation. But in Christ, there can be reconciliation. And so this is again a very hopeful and encouraging tone. Right? Apostle Paul was not complaining here. He was not simply just describing, oh, these are problems and problems and problems. And that's again something that we have to be careful of. You know, because sometimes when we describe problems in the church, it's more of like a murmuring or complaining. Ah, this church has this problem, perhaps this problem has this problem. There's nothing wrong in identifying problems in order to address these problems and to deal with these problems. And that was what the Apostle Paul was doing. Right? He recognized the problems, but he says that there can be the setting back of the bones. Right? Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now the mind will describe the attitude and the thoughts. They must have the mind of Christ. Not selfish, self-serving minds, but the mind of Christ. And then judgment. Now the word judgment here describes the opinion or the thought over a particular matter. Now it carries the idea of the purpose or the intentions. To have the same purpose, to have the same motive. Now this requires humility. But he says that you can be repaired if you have the same purpose, the same mind, the same motive. You know, sometimes in arguments, have you ever experienced before when you argue over something and then you get so carried away by the argument, you no longer remember what you have been arguing about, but you just remember that you're arguing. I mean, it happens between husbands and wives. Right? You just get so carried away with the argument, you don't even remember what was the thing that you were arguing about. Now, how can you actually resolve this argument? Sometimes it's to remember that you actually have the same desire, the same burden, the same heart. If you have the same burden, same heart, and same desire, and it must be the right desire. Like, for example, husbands and wives. Let's say they argue over a matter concerning their children. Right? They cannot agree on certain things. But then when they put things into perspective, sometimes both parents, they actually desire the good thing for the children. Right? What they desire is love. Out of love. The motive, the intention is really out of love, out of the best for the children. But they may not agree on what is actually best for the child, right? Because we are not omniscient. We cannot see the future. And so there is that disagreement. But if you know that what you desire is the best for the child, and in that light you now understand each other's intentions, you realize the conversation will go very differently. I mean, not only just in the family, but in the church ministry, it's the same. Sometimes we serve in a committee, then there may be disagreement. You know, should we implement this? Should we do this? Or should we not? You know, things like that. But if you understand that our heart, and it must, of course, with this, be with this premise, that it is a heart of love. Right? But if, let's say, you understand that this person loves the young adults, right? This other person also loves the young adults and always is thinking of what is the best for the young adults. They may disagree over what they think is the best for their young adults, but at least you know that their motive, their judgment, their intentions are the same. They want the best for the young adults. Then there's now actually a platform, an avenue to resolve the disagreement. You're starting with, I want what is the best for the young adults. That's my motive, that's my intention. Can we try to agree and find what is best for God's people? Right now, if the motive is wrong, if it's I want what is best for me, and then you want what is best for you, you don't even have the same judgment, you don't even have the same mind, then it is no wonder, no matter what you bring up, whatever suggestions and whatever opinions that are presented, you are now saying, I think what is best for me. The other person is also thinking, what is best for me? There's now that selfishness in trying to make these decisions, and no wonder it will be full of problems. And that's why the Apostle Paul now gave the right principle. This is the basis for even resolving your disunity. But he identifies the problem. There is disunity. He does not pretend that there are no problems. And then he says that in verse 11, you know, this was what was declared to him by the house of Chloe. And so he even named the house of Chloe. Now actually this is also a lesson that we can learn. That we have to be very wise, you know, not to act based on anonymity. Right? Like the house of Chloe was mentioned here. That means the house of Chloe was ready to bear that responsibility. Right? If let's say, you know, someone comes up to you and say that, I want to report about against this person. Of course, case by case, right, depending on the nature of that report. You know, or if that person, you know, sends an anonymous letter and say, I want to report about this person, what would you do? Should you take action against that, the person? Let's say one day someone sends to a church session, you know, a letter of complaint, and it's anonymous, and then say that, oh, I saw this member doing this thing. No, would the church, should the church session confront the member based on an anonymous letter? Now, that would be unwise, because you cannot verify. Right? If the letter does not state the date, the time, the place, you know, if I want to question further, who do I look for? You cannot verify, you cannot investigate, you cannot establish the facts, there are no clear evidence, then you cannot act upon it. It will be unwise to act upon it. You imagine you start to confront a person and say that, you know, someone, an anonymous person told me that you did this. Is it true? And then the person says it's not true. Then you say that the anonymous person says that you did this. Now, how are you going to establish that? And so you'll be caught in between. That's why it has to be, you have to be very wise, especially if it is anonymous. You know, don't act on something that's anonymous. If it's someone who says, I saw this person doing this, you know, this is the date, the time, the place, black and white, now this is what I submit to you, you know, I think you must deal with this. Then when you go and talk to this person, you can present this. You know, and if there needs further clarification, sometimes there can be confidentiality depending on the matter, right? You know, anonymity is different from confidentiality, right? So don't confuse the two. Sometimes there might be things that you have to keep confidential, but you can go back and say, verify the facts, you know, and establish the details, and then investigate the matter further. And so here, you know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul identified the house of Chloe. It had been declared unto me. So the house of Chloe reported this to me. And what was the issue? Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Right? So there was a division where different groups of people wanted to identify themselves with different key figures. Right? Some say of Paul, some say of Apollos, some say of Cephas, and some would even say, I'm of Christ. You know, surpassing everyone else. Of course, this is an abuse of the name of Christ, taking the name of Christ in vain. Right? Using the name of Christ to put everyone else down. Right, and that was what the Apostle Paul addressed. Now this is the extent of the problems. There are now factions, there are now divisions, you know, and there seem to be leaders in each different faction, right? Challenging each other, maybe instigating, right, the church members one against another.
That is the state of the church. Now, how are they then going to deal with all other issues when they have this kind of divisive spirit? And that is what we need to be very careful to guard against. You know, in a church, there must not be, of course, in the first place, it must not be a cult. Right? Because a cult is where the church starts to follow a person. And worse still, if you have various like cults, like groups in the church, right, where one group likes to support this person, is a follower of this person, and after another group follows another person, and is loyal to this person. This person can do no wrong in this person's mind. That would be a problem. You know, and right, sometimes some of these leaders, where there is a cult following, you know, they may say that, oh, you know, I didn't ask for it, I didn't do anything, what can I, you know, can I do anything? Could I have done anything to stop it? Actually, oftentimes the leaders are the ones who allow it. The leaders are the ones who entertain it. You know, the leaders often have the place and the authority, you know, and even the means to prevent these things from carrying on further. Right? They can not, you know, let's say they come to you and then they start talking back about another leader. How do you correct this person? You know, how do you rebuke or how do you remind this person? Will set the tone for now whether you allow yourself to become like a leader of a faction within a church. No, so that has to be the responsibility of any leader or anyone for that matter. Hey, because a leader does not necessarily mean that he's in a leadership position. But when there's such a kind of divisive spirit of factions that are forming, to put a stop to it. Now, what did Apostle Paul do? He rebuked them. And how did he rebuke them? By pointing them back to the gospel of Christ. Is Christ divided? Then he even named himself. You know, this was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So you see, this was what Paul himself did. You know, why did you use me as one of the names for your groups? Why do you say I'm of Paul? Was I crucified for you? Did I go to the cross and die for you? You know, that means the Apostle Paul himself says, you know, don't make me like your cult leader. You follow me as I follow Christ. Correct. But you don't follow me just because I say so, because this is my opinion. You know, this is my view. And that's what we have to guard against. And the responsibility is of the leader to say, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He used himself, not as the example, to say that, don't follow me. You see, he was very wise not to just simply say, don't follow Cephas, don't follow Apollos. But he says, himself, was I crucified for you? He not say, was Apollos crucified for you? Was Cephas crucified for you? That's true. But he puts himself, he used himself first, you know, as the basis to say, don't follow me, right? In the sense that don't make me like your cult leader. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were he baptized in the name of Paul? And then he went on to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Right? He knew that there could be an abuse. Right? He knew that there could be some false teachers who may even take advantage of this. You know, where somehow they feel that, oh, if Apostle Paul or someone could baptize me, then there's more spiritual power. There's more spiritual significance. You know, and so that's what we do need to be very mindful of. You know, sometimes people have that wrong understanding of the role, the responsibility of a pastor, right, or a leader of the church, or an elder. You know, like somehow, why do we, let's say, have, when you have a meal, and then if a pastor is there, why do you ask the pastor to pray? Why would you ask the pastor to pray? Usually we would, right? If let's say the pastor is not there, an elder is there, would you ask the elder to pray? Usually we would. If the elder is not there, a deacon is there, would you ask the deacon to pray? Why? It's not like hierarchy, you know. And one thing we have to be very careful of is also not to give faith. Right? Be very mindful of that. It's not to give a person faith. I remember when I was in Kenya, and this is something that was unhealthy, right, where the pastors, the local pastors, you know, they sometimes have this kind of
must give faith. So how give faith? If let's say a pastor visits a church, you must give faith by letting him speak on the pulpit. Things like that. And then if let's say a pastor is visiting a church and then you are having a baptism service, you give faith by now asking this ordained pastor to conduct the baptism. No, but why? Why must you use the pulpit? Should you even use the pulpit? Of course, it's wrong to use the pulpit to say, oh, today we have a visiting pastor. You know, so now it's different from we invite a pastor to speak, right? But let's say someone visits from another city or even from another country. Since he's visiting, then give him faith to speak. You know, there's a difference between now inviting a speaker to speak, right? As a speaker who we, you know, want to hear from as he expounds the word of God, and saying that, give him faith. You know, to use the pulpit to give faith to this person, or give honor to this person. Right? Then that's an abuse. But somehow there's this kind of practice. And it's quite common. I don't think it's only found in Africa. I think it can be found in other places in the world. Where people misuse their position and their authority, you know, like it's a kind of a giving faith and things like that. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, I thank God that I'm not baptized, I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Because I do not want you to think that just because I baptize you, my baptism is more powerful or more effective. You know, when a person, let's say we have a meal, and then when you invite a pastor to pray, it's not about giving faith. Right? The reason why you invite him to pray is because you think that he's supposed to be the most spiritually matured person. You know, and as someone who is the most spiritually matured person, then he represents us in prayer. Okay? That is just the understanding. I mean, like in the home, the father, if he's the head of the home, is supposed to be the most spiritually matured person, and then he represents the home in prayer. Okay? So, you know, when a person is supposed to be most spiritually matured, then, you know, his prayer would be supposed to be more theologically correct. In that sense, then you invite a person to pray because he would be mature, more mature in his understanding, in his theology, right, in his prayer. So that's not wrong in that sense per se. You know, when you have a dinner and then you want to invite the pastor because as the most mature person spiritually should be, he should be, then he represents us. Right? But then we have to have the right understanding. Okay? For the Apostle Paul, he was very concerned that there may be the wrong understanding and abuse. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, you know, and I baptize also just the house of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptize any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, here the Apostle Paul was not contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did say, you know, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But it must be understood correctly that the baptism there speaks of confession of faith, speaks of identification with the covenant family of Christ. And so when the Apostle Paul says here, Christ sent me not to baptize, he's saying not to baptize in the way you have made baptism to me. Right? Not to baptize in your kind of baptism, where you use baptism as like a badge of honor. Oh, you have been baptized by Peter. Wow, you know, yours is a special baptism. Oh, you have been baptized by an apostle. Yours is a special baptism. Oh, you only baptized by Apollos. Yours is a lesser baptism. So he's saying here, Christ not sent me not to baptize. He's referring to your kind of abuse of baptism. When you make baptism like some kind of badge of honor, when you compare your form of baptism. Christ sent me not to baptize in the way you have practiced baptism, in the way you have thought upon baptism. But Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That means the Apostle Paul went back now to what the heart of the church is, what the heart of Christian fellowship and Christian unity is based upon. It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ sent me not to baptize. Right, of course, yes, baptism as a
public confession of faith and public identification with the family of God is practiced and must be practiced by saying, not in your kind of abuse of baptism, where you have made it a competition or a comparison. You know, and again, in Christian, in the church, this can be seen in different ways and different forms, that we must be very careful. You know, even when I was in the missions field, you know, sometimes some missionaries, they will talk about how many churches I have planted. I do not know, you know, why that seems to be a thing. You know, like, oh, I have built 50 church buildings in my ministry here. That's sometimes a thing. You know, or sometimes it may not be the missionary himself who says that, but someone else say that about him. You know, this missionary has built and planted 50 churches about in this place. Maybe the missionary himself might feel actually uncomfortable if he realizes that others are talking about him in that manner. He may not want to be thought of in that manner. But that is sadly, you know, more common than we realize, that people, you know, make this kind of things. Oh, I have planted 50 churches in and Bible colleges in my time here, you know, built this building. Then another will talk about this. And sometimes we have students, you know, who come back from their holidays, and then they'll share a testimony. And then say that, you know, I had a gospel meeting, and how many people came for this gospel meeting? It's also rather common. Now, there's nothing wrong in mentioning a number, right? Oh, we had a recent DBS. Oh, how many children came? Oh, this number of children came. And how many received Christ? Oh, this number. We thank God for that. But sometimes it can be said in a way where there's a sense of pride, there's a sense of arrogance, there's a sense of like a badge of honor. You know how many people came and then received Christ in this, in through this gospel meeting. And that's why I remember someone actually commented, right, where in that particular church, this person said that there is the best evangelism award. And then the person, you know, even went so far to say, I won the best evangelism award in my church. And then I was thinking, well, why do you need to tell me or us that you won the best evangelism award? How am I supposed to respond? Oh, you know, very good, very good. But and then I also thinking, how do you actually measure? But I didn't press further, because how do you measure the best evangelism award? Right? Is it the number of people you brought to church? Is it the number of people that professes Christ? The number, and then they profess Christ, must they stay a certain year? Must they be baptized? You know, because sometimes they profess Christ and after they leave, does that still count? So why do you even want to show that off in the very first place? There is an abuse. And that's what Apostle Paul was very careful of. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That means, even when souls are saved, he does not think that it's because of my eloquence, it's because of how well I can argue, it's because of how well I can convince a person. He recognizes it's only the grace of God. And therefore he says, I do not want to use flowery words, right, through the eloquence of words, to hide the cross, right, to make the cross of none effect. You know, the gospel is in itself so complete, so bright, so sweet. We must not feel that we need to somehow make the gospel more appealing, nor make the gospel brighter. If a person who is in the blindness of his sin rejects the gospel in its beauty, in its purity, simply because of the hardness of his heart, what makes you think that you can somehow, you know, appeal to this person with your eloquence to make the person receive the gospel? The gospel is the most beautiful, glorious truth that a sinner can ever hear. And what you need to do is just present the gospel, the beauty, the glory of Christ. We must not feel that we must somehow make the gospel more appealing, you know, more attractive. And that's the problem with sometimes some churches trying too hard, right, where they use the music. You know, like when they have an altar call. I remember attending a gospel meeting like that before, gospel rally. Right? And at the time it was even held in FBC. You know, but the person who was preaching was actually not a BP minister. But when he preached, after the preaching, you know, then he would have like a gospel call. They call it an auto call, right? Not just does anyone want to believe the gospel, right? Then just accept that quietly in your heart, you know. But he will ask the person to stand up and then put up your hands, and then I remember there's like music that's playing in the background, you know. So why I'm thinking, why do you need this music to play in the background? That creates a very emotional mood and things like that. You know, and it's actually, again, more common than we realize in many places. I remember when I was in the mission field, it was also practiced in this manner. They like to play the music when they have the altar call. Right? And it creates a very sentimental, emotional scene and things like that. Do you need to engineer this kind of response or emotions to get a person to believe in the gospel? Why do some people think that they need to somehow add to the gospel or beautify the gospel? But the Bible says that, you know, I do not preach with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That means I do not want to in any way hinder the cross. I do not want to in any way make the cross of Christ of none effect. The cross of Christ is beautiful, it's effective, it's powerful in itself. And therefore, any soul that is saved, it is not through the eloquence of my words, it is the beauty of the cross that has saved such a soul. And that is how the Apostle Paul dealt with the problem of division, by bringing the saints back to the cross, by focusing them back to the cross, the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel of Christ is an emblem of humility. It is an emblem of love, of sacrifice, of selflessness. And all those who partake of the cross must now also share in the same love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Corinth was a gifted by a divided church, but it is not a church that cannot be dealt with or addressed. It can be a church where the problems can be rectified, but it must be done so in the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we know that thy church is the church that thou hast planted and established and built, and Christ is the head of the church. O Father, we pray that thou wilt help us in any area of service and ministry to always point others to Christ and never to ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that even if there are issues and problems in the church, thou wilt help us to always address these issues by going back to the gospel of Christ, where in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his love, we know that we can be the church that thou wants us to be. We pray you will continue to bless our study in 1 Corinthians, and also bless the YEF and their activities. We ask and pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.